When you get up around that part of the thing, all you hear is tick, tick, tick. At least that's what I have at home. The string is about this long, and it doesn't do much as such. It was probably a concert grand, and that doesn't make a difference. While the music was playing, I was going to sit down and make believe I was playing, but I didn't think you'd appreciate that. I've done that before. I played an entire evening for a group one night where I just simply mimicked the entire evening, with the exception of the last 45 minutes. I played the same song over and over again the last 45 minutes. But I played from things that I know I didn't know, and everybody was just elated. No one knew. They'd never recognized the fact that I was not playing. I played Zorba, and I played, I played music that, well, of course, it was Harry playing on tape. And people actually tried to hire me. And while we were down in Tucson, we stayed at a motel just overnight so we wouldn't have to drive back that same evening. And right across the street, behold, there was a Greek restaurant. Well, you know where we ended up. And I think that man that owns that Greek restaurant was the one that was going to hire me. And so I didn't say anything about being there because I figured he'd come out and say, "Do you have your instrument with you? Would you mind giving us a rendition of?" And I would have said, "No, I don't have my tape recorder, thank you." Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to a passage that we have dealt with in part, and I would like to go into it a little bit deeper from the standpoint of exegesis in keeping with our current study of spiritual freedom, and that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Incidentally, we will be having Brian Elmore and company here again next year. Only what we've done this time is ask him to put on an entire concert, which means that he has a medley of songs that, in a sense, well, in a very strict sense, ministers the word. A lot of it, of course, is some of the accounts in Scripture put to song, but I've heard that done in part, and I would like to, in fact, see something with the entire continuity throughout. Some of you said to me last week that you wished that I would have warned you that the singing would have been a two-hanky singing instead of a one-hanky singing. A hanky being, by the way, a Kleenex, not hanky-panky. Anyway, I don't know where that expression came from, frankly. I didn't know myself. I had never really heard Brian put on that sort of presentation. And therefore, if you cried during the thing, well, that's okay. That's an expression of your understanding as such. I imagine there were a lot of tears being shed at camp because of the emotion, but at the same time, the gravity of decisions that were being made. We sent a young man from the school who was unsaved, and before the week was out, he was confessing Christ as Savior. One of the young lads that came from Tucson Bible Church also accepted Christ as Savior. We do not know the decisions that were made within. You know, too often, we get so excited about those decisions on the outward. But how many minds can be changed and how many attitudes can be changed because of maybe a word or a sentence, a phrase, a paragraph, an entire message? You keep praying for the coming camps this year. There's still the Arkansas camp. There's one also going on in Pennsylvania. I understand there'll be one in Florida, Alabama, it's close, and various other places where the word will be taught in a manner that may not be necessarily attractive to you as an adult. I've had to, over the years, learn that when you're listening to that type of ministry, you cannot be subjective. Of course, we know that we're supposed to be objective, whatever we listen to. But that's designed for a young teen, and it's exciting to them. The music doesn't necessarily have me climbing up and down, although Kim was getting quite excited about it. And she also, or somebody warned us that we've got to be careful with some of our campers, because possibly during the singing they might say, yeah, yeah, you know, that sort of thing. And that is unacceptable, by the way, I might add. Although it might be exciting to see somebody move once in a while the services are going on. All right, that should have given you ample time to find 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now find 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. The English text in verses 17 and 18 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom." Our study, of course, has been both spiritual and physical freedoms, or national freedom. National freedom, remember, is the heritage of physical birth. When you are born in a nation that is free, such as ours, you automatically inherit the quality of those freedoms. And, of course, the greatest of all documents that govern the freedoms of this country is the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights simply expresses, and the areas of the Constitution, those freedoms that we can enjoy. One of them is called religious freedom. Religious freedom is that area where the unbeliever can make a decision for or against accepting Christ as Savior. The areas of spiritual, or should I say religious freedom, also enable every citizen within that country to make choices that may differ from yours. But nevertheless, we are afforded that freedom because of the structure of this nation. I would hate to see the day when Christianity was legislated as the mores of our society. It would be incorrect to do so. It'd be in violation of the principles that we enjoy call freedom. You see, the freedom that is afforded us gives an individual the opportunity to get involved in a cult, to reject Christ as Savior, to march on the various places in the United States with their banners and placards and all their pennants and so on, and trying to impress people with their arrogance. There can be that display of freedom. We can open our paper and read Montavi, or whatever his name is, Montani, or that awful individual who writes, or at least used to write, for the Arizona Republic. We can also read such articles as was in the paper yesterday by Avery regarding gun control, and that idiot DeConcini doing all that he can do to destroy the freedoms of this country in nucleus, you see. What we do, unfortunately, is we attack the expression of that nucleus and don't realize that what we're doing, in effect, is attacking parts of the nucleus. The nucleus of this country is freedom. One of the expressions of that freedom is the private ownership of weapons, regardless of their description. I mean, if you want to carry a 20-millimeter cannon strapped to your side, it should be your prerogative. It would be highly improbable, of course, because knowing most of the 20 Mike Mikes that I have seen, you couldn't walk. You'd have to drag the thing behind you. If you wish to own a weapon that may not be pleasing to some, That's their problem. But when you attempt to legislate the removal of certain weapons because idiots have used certain weapons, well, that becomes an infringing upon the freedoms of the lawful citizen. And you see, with that philosophy and that logic, and I'm only using this as an illustration, it'll eventually attack the very center, the very core of what gave us the right to carry these weapons that eventually are going to be outlawed. There's a huge bill in the Senate right now to remove such weapons as the AR-15. The AR-15 is a modified AR or M-16. It's a semi-automatic weapon. It'll also remove, for example, the old granddad of wartime, the M1 Garand. Any semi-automatic weapon will be considered illegal for sale. Now you see where it starts. And by the way, Dennis DeConcini, that jackass from Tucson, is behind it all. And for those of you that are sympathetic toward giving away the Panama Canal and selling away our freedoms, it was his doing. And I can only assume that Tucson is loaded with a bunch of jackasses because they voted for him. Here, I think there would have been some serious problems. I think there's at least one person here who said they voted for him. Then you sold us out as a nation. We need him in the Senate like we need to be castrated or disemboweled. Oh, I've met a few that might work. But you see, they have the freedom to open their faces and say the stupid things that they say, but we don't have to go along with it. And you see, the very fact that I can get up here and express and vent my hostilities and reflect my mind to you is a part of that freedom. I would hate to see the day when there'd be guards in the back, and the minute I'd open my mouth, there would be a weapon trained on my head. No, you can't say that. You can't do that. And the one thing, if anything, that our young people should have learned, and I'm sure they learned in part, some of them more than others, that they have a privilege in going to that camp that most people throughout the world would probably lose a member if they could afford themselves of that privilege. Some of you don't even realize the importance of what impact that has on our young people. And I have found over the years that the same type of people that take it in a blasé area of thinking also reflect that attitude toward things such as our private school. Listen, that private school is one of the greatest things that ever happened to Westside Bible Church. And compound that with the teaching that goes forth in this local assembly on a nightly basis, and then add to that the privilege that we had in sponsoring and being a co-part of that camp in Tucson, just adds to that privilege. And if you are not sympathetic toward that, nor have a burden for that, I have a real problem with you as far as the Christian life is concerned. It may be that you're not even saved, and therefore maybe that's your problem. You may have been raised in a Christian home and just thought that somehow through miasma or through osmosis you became a believer. No one has ever born a believer. And no one ever becomes saved because their parents are saved. It's an individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always have a serious doubt of an individual salvation, which is my prerogative, by the way, as to people that really aren't burdened for certain areas of Christian expression. Now, we're not going to suggest that if you're not pro-Christian school or pro-camp or pro-doctrine that you're not saved, but it's close. Another thing we see in verse 17 that's very exciting, and by the way, those of you that are following along in the Greek language, you will see that it begins with the nominative singular, masculine, definite article, all. Then it has a postpositive conjunctive particle, which does not start a sentence ever. The reason for it is because the Greeks decided the word was simply a weak word. They had weak words and strong words. And just as when I went to school, you never started a word, or rather a sentence, with and or but. Now it has become quite popular. As a matter of fact, I've noticed that when I have substituted for Bob, a lot of the sentences begin, in fact, with and, so, or but. That was a taboo when I went to school. You never did that. Why? Because the word apparently was considered weak and improper in the area of grammar. Well, they felt the same way about this word, there. Many, many years ago, before I really came to understand the word, I used to translate it, duh, and that really is not correct. It is not simply a phrase of breathing. Now, the Greeks did have words they could do that with. So did the Jews. In the Hebrew, for example, for those of you that read the Psalms at home devotionally, leave out the salahs. Okay? The salah is not a word as such to be read in the context of the passage. That's S-E-L-A-H. Salah was simply a term used to describe to the ancient Jews when they took a break in their singing. It was typical of a pause in the writing of music. See, many of the psalms were sung, and they were sung to various melodies that existed in the ancient world, none of which, by the way, have been preserved because they didn't write music back then. And I would imagine it was sung in a manner that was rather Gregorian. And even earlier than that, without too much emphasis on the music, more on the words. I think that's a key, by the way, in good music. Good music is you emphasize the words, not the music. It does help, of course, if you have the music that goes along with it. With modern rock, it's the words that destroy the music. You think about that for a while. When you can understand the words, that's one of my biggest problems, all of the mumbling going on. But you see, when you have a guitar and drums and all the rest of that being played at 940,000 decibels, it's very difficult for you to hear anything beyond the boom, boom, boom. That hammering business occurs every so often. A truck or something will pull alongside of me, and this guy's got speakers bigger than the ones I have in my living room, and they're confined in a small cab of a Nissan, and here he's got them on both sides, and he's pumping about 500 watts per channel, and my entire truck and or automobile and brain rattle. Boom, 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 boom. I think there's something wrong with the car. That's a strange sound coming under the hood. There is a word, of course, that is a word for pausing. Generally, it also carries the idea of continuation of thought with a slight pause. Also, you see, the Greeks never used separation of words. So it's rather difficult when you have sentences that are just running together without punctuation. There were no periods, there were no commas, no question marks, no words of pronunciation, that is, not pronunciation, quotations, exclamations, all of these were used within the structure of the word. The word was exclamatory. You see, the word was interrogative. The word was declarative. The very spelling of the word implied a declaration or imperative, depending upon, of course, the spelling of the word. So what they did is they simply put certain words in to show that this is a place where you take a break. The final S, for example, in the Greek alphabet indicates that that's the end of the word. It's always nice to know when the word ends, when they're all running together. Now, in modern Greek, by the way, they have structured it more like English. You have periods and commas and question marks and so on and so forth. If you're following along in the Greek text, that was not the way it was written originally. Originally, it was all in caps without any separation between the words or sentences. All caps. The next word is the word kyrios, not kurios. Kyrios. Kurios is a funny way of saying curious. Or it's a place where you keep items of interest. A kurios case. Now you say that, no. That's no. Well, it's just as bad. Every time I hear it pronounced this way, and I don't mind, by the way, if people mispronounce the word, but don't make an issue when a Greek pronounced it properly. Somebody came up to Dan recently as he was teaching in Tulsa, and this woman apparently was one of the Marthian, Marthian, or at least a part of that arrogance that existed in the early world. And she said, everything you said was great, but your pronunciation of the Greek is terrible. And so he said, really? I learned my Greek pronunciation from a Greek. And she said, oh. You always put people in their place that way, you see. It has a way of working. Poor Fabor. The Lord, o the Kyrios, and this word Lord, by the way, is a word for deity, to pnevma isten, is that or the Spirit. The reason I'm mentioning this is because this is one of the rare passages where deity is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those you want to keep in your frame of reference when people try to teach you or imply that the Holy Spirit is simply an influence or an it. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, the word where, is a very interesting Greek word. This word, if it did not have the circumflex and the rough breathing over the second vowel, there's only two vowels in it. Omicron ypsilon. So I heard a Greek professor say once that breathing marks and accents are inconsequential. And this guy had a doctorate from Dallas Seminary in Greek. Well, I don't know what doctorate he had. I don't know if it was a doctor of idiocy. When you have a word like that without an accent, you don't have the foggiest idea how to translate it. Because you see, if it's like this, it's a negative. It would be translated no. N-O. But this becomes an adverb. And it's got a circumflex and a rough breathing. And this means where. Now, I don't know about you, but if I translated that word no, and it should have been where, here's how it would read. No, the Spirit is. That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's why we have to have accents and breathing marks and all the rest of the punctuation in understanding written Greek. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, the word is, by the way, is simply understood. The Greeks did not necessarily have to express verbs. As a matter of fact, one of the ways in which you showed excitement was to drop the verbs. And Paul is getting rather excited here. He's saying, now the Lord is that Spirit. Now, the word is in the first part is picked up in the Greek word istin. That means is. As a matter of fact, it's an equative verb, and it equates Lord with Spirit. But then in the next two phrases, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Is does not appear. But it is expressed in the structure of the Greek language. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord, and you see there's no is, but here's what he's saying. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord, freedom. See how it comes out? And your spiritual freedom is based not on your national heritage. Again, I'll repeat what I said earlier. Physical freedom, or natural freedom, or national freedom, is the inheritance of your physical birth. But this verse is emphasizing the inheritance of your spiritual birth. And therefore, we have learned that there is a differentiation between, one, natural freedom, and two, spiritual freedom in the area of the Spirit. Both of these, by the way, are absolutes. However, we have learned, and we are going to continue to learn, that spiritual freedom, as a part of the inheritance of the born-again believer, must be utilized volitionally as the believer resides in the divine dynasphere. If you do not reside in the power sphere, your own personal palace created for you and left as a part of your inheritance in Christ, you are not spiritually free. Because you have gone back into spiritual slavery. All spiritual freedom for the believer is experienced and realized within the power sphere. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching here and in Galatians chapter 5, the passage that was read this morning. Let me read to you just the 13th verse of chapter 5, book of Galatians. Listen to it again. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh. Do not turn your freedom for an opportunity of the flesh. There it is. Spiritual freedom found here. You get out of fellowship, and now you have entered into either cosmic one or cosmic two, where you become spiritually fragmented. This is the famous pulling the pin on the grenade. This is where you self-frag. And this is where you self-destruct. I know a lot of believers, by the way, they are headed towards self-destruction. And I don't mean in the physical realm. No, their body is sound. But in the spiritual realm, they've already pulled the pin on the grenade, and they're ready to let the hammer go. Man had a grenade in his hand, and he was holding the grenade, and he had a hostage, and he was holding the grenade next to the hostage, and whoever it was came out of the crowd, one of the police officers, and said that he was going to retrieve that grenade. You try to put a pin back in a grenade when a guy is holding it, and he's wrestling you, and a hostage is trying to break loose. Well, you know, it was all movie stuff, so it worked out quite nicely. As a matter of fact, here's the way it worked. The hostage got free, and the grenade fell into the lap of the assailant, and so he was blown up. And the police officer suffered a little scratch somewhere here on his face. The grenades generally are not that kind. Now, where the Lord is, there is, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there freedom. Here it is. Where does the Spirit reside for the power of the believer that can be available for the Christian life? Right here. There's where your power, and that's where your source of power exists. It is not in the flesh. Now, some of you are quite able to do quite well coexisting with fellow man in the energy of the flesh, but that is not the Christian life. And the question is not coexisting with fellow man. And here's what I have decided, that people who are not really interested in living in the Spirit when they know about it and being empowered by the Spirit, I don't really think that they understand the reality of what they have available. As a matter of fact, I think they look at the Christian life as some kind of a fairy tale. Now, prove me wrong, of course. You show me that I'm not right. But when something is real to you, if you really understand it and desire to live it, you'll do it. Now, volition has the means to make those decisions in life. But when you really don't see it as something real, if you don't see the reality, for example, that God has prepared something for you that is far beyond your ability to think or hope for, then you're not going to be very excited about anticipating entering into maturity and receiving your escrow blessings. When you don't realize that you are in a battle called a spiritual warfare, then you're not going to put on the armor of God that is able to withstand all of the missiles that are directed in your direction. All you've got to do is see and be involved with and in areas of spiritual success. You want to see spiritual missiles directed in your direction, just get involved in something like Arizona Youth Camp. I found out more about, incidentally, and the guy, it didn't bother the guys too much, but I was furious that Monday night when this joker walked in. Do you know what he was looking for? Do you have any idea what he was looking for? Walked in, disturbed the entire meeting. And here John Hentz was up there teaching, and this guy's opening doors and looking and thinking, he was looking for bathroom utensils, toilet items. And then he had the unmitigated gall to start talking to somebody in full-tone voice. Finally, one of our men, very tactfully and strategically, ushered him out the door. Now, of course, you realize this is the guy that is in charge of the entire camp. From the physical standpoint, he's the manager, I understand. To me, that was an obstruction. And it was a missile being fired right straight out of the cannon of Satan. Because I talked to John afterwards, and you see, only PTs would be in tune with this. A pastor teacher knows when his audience is listening. And he's well aware of the fact when you're with it and when you're not. Now, by the way, I might add to that, I don't always go on the basis that everybody is with it. Because some of you may shut down halfway through because you're bored. You know, you've heard this before. It's a review. Whatever dumb excuse you use. But I really teach to the positive masses. And all I've got to do is get that signal. And by the way, that signal comes very strong. That's my encouragement. I might add, by the way, if my encouragement was based on the signals that some of you put forth, I'd have left here 21 years ago. Now, don't come running up here saying, is it I? Is it I? Because I'm liable to tell you yes, to your chagrin and shock. But I do get positive signals, and when I get those, they're very encouraging. And John said to me, I had the whole group. And then it was just like you shut a light switch. And when did that occur? Guess what? When that idiot walked in looking for toilet paper. I'd give him toilet paper. But see, I'm not as kind as most. They were very kind about it. You said, well, you'd have jeopardized the entire camp. Well, that's why I wasn't involved with the thing. They know me better. If I'd have been teaching, by the way, I would have stopped and said, excuse me a minute. Do you want something? If not, sit down or leave. And then I would have went back with the crowd. Of course, maybe that would have shut them off too, but maybe they'd have applauded. Who knows? John kept trying to teach. But at that point, the kids were gone. They were looking for toilet paper in their minds. Their minds were in the outhouse. You see, they had gone from the angelic bowl to the toilet bowl. I knew I could fit that in somewhere. It's only been 20 years since I've used that illustration. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, divine dynasphere, there is your freedom. Now the next verse is a very interesting one because it uses words that we didn't think they used, such as mirror. Do they have mirrors in the ancient world? Did ladies sit down and look at themselves and put on makeup and so on? Yes. Matter of fact, the Egyptians were well noted for their makeup. And they used mirrors. They used to either polish metal or they used something that would reflect their image. You've probably seen or heard of people who were prettying themselves up by a still water side. In other words, looking down into a pool of water which reflects your image. But we all, again, begins in English with the word but there again, it does not begin the Greek phrase because of the friend there. Pontis, from pas, meaning all. All of us, literally. But all of us, and that is referring to born-again believers based on the previous text, with unveiled face. Since we covered this recently, you remember that when we originally introduced this passage, we took up the first part. The first part being that Moses, when he came down from the mount, having received the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, veiled his face. Then later, the Apostle Paul gets into and says that because of the hardness of their heart, to this day there exists on the Jews, when the law is being read, a veil. That veil is sometimes referred to as the blindness of their heart. Now, Jeremiah and Isaiah both prophesied the fact that because of the rejection that would eventually come prophetically when Messiah would arrive, the scar tissue would be so intense that they wouldn't even recognize him as Savior. And we see that historically. And so this says to me that Paul is saying that we can now look into the mirror of the glory of the Lord and reflect that glory because we have the visual ability, having had all scar tissue removed at the point of regeneration. This is one of those passages that deals with the fact that we no longer can be veiled as such to where we cannot really see. You know, it's much more difficult to see a thing when your face is veiled or clouded, a cloudy mirror. Paul even uses this in another part of his writings to indicate that then, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, we would see the direct image of the Word, rather, may I use this word, mistily, without clarity. And yet when the Word would become complete in 1 Corinthians 13, we would then see prosopon prosopon, face to face. In other words, a direct image being reflected from the Word. That's why the Word is so important in the life of the believer, because it reflects what God intends for you to live. And it reflects what you are. That's why a lot of people don't read it. They don't like what they read. We should have a warning on the front of the Bible. Warning, this book could be dangerous to your spiritual life. It could make you exciting and vibrant. It would cause you to have some meaning and purpose and fulfillment in your life. It could cause you to appreciate and understand and utilize the divine assets that God has for you. Otherwise, stay away from it. It's dangerous. Christians who have power from the Holy Spirit are dangerous. Not to each other, of course, but to the whole economic structure of Satan and his forces. And by economic, I don't necessarily mean financial, but rather from the concept of economia, the dispensation of arrangement and management. Satan has a plan, by the way, that is absolutely devastating. And if you think that you can war against him in the energy of the flesh, well, that's why many of us are defeated. Now, I'll rephrase that. That's why many of you are defeated. I'm not going to include myself with a bunch of losers. Many. I didn't say all. So that's an insult to me. Good! Come up here later and I'll insult you more. This morning we have with us losers! And who likes a loser? When was the last time you drove down the street and you saw some bum in the street and you said to your young children, "Now when you grow up, son, I want you to be just like that. Filthy, dirty, sloppy, without life, without meaning, without purpose." No, that's not what we want for our children. And that isn't what God wants for us. You see, because today is Father's Day. And our Heavenly Father has a great desire for us as believers. And it isn't the puny, insignificant nothing that some live as Christians, born again of the Spirit of God. For what purpose? To live your own life unto yourself and be a disastrous loser? Won't that be great? You stand before the Lord and he'll say, "Loser, I give to you the order of the big L." Instead of the order of the morning star. The order of the morning star, by the way, is the medal of honor of believers who have fought the good fight and have won. Aren't you involved in team things? Don't you like sports things? Do you go out there to lose? It's ironic to me. It's amazing to me. It's inconceivable, and yet I can understand it in my thinking. How a person can be so desirous to win in certain areas of life and yet lose when it comes to the Christian life. And the greatest of all lives is the Christian life. We're competitive on the ball field. We're competitive in this. We're competitive on the job market. We're competitive here. We're competitive there to the point where we want to succeed. We want to advance. We want to get to the most of our ability in that particular area and the tasks of our lives. And it comes to the Christian life and we're flat on our back and we're lost. We've given up. You want to be the best teacher. You want to be the best computer operator. You want to be the best housewife. You want to be the best salesman. You want to be the best. When it comes to the Christian life, oh, who gives a damn? You see, Paul is giving us something here. He says, with a face or with a heart, if you please, that has had all scar tissue removed, we behold as a mirror the glory of God. What does God want for us? How do we preserve that spiritual freedom that we have? We look into the mirror of the Word, and what do we see? The glory of the Father. And eventually, you see, that glory begins to reflect and becomes the transformation, or as Paul puts it in one passage, the metamorphosis. Isn't that a nice Greek word? That isn't Greek. Oh, yes, it is. Metamorphosis. Transformed. Transformation. And it is a spiritual metamorphosis that occurs in the life of the believer when the image of the glory of the Lord is reflected to the face of the believer. But what do we do? The veil has been lifted. The scar tissue is removed. And we have now been given the ability to see through spiritual eyes. So how do you know that? Look at the word beholding. This is made up of two Greek words. I'm just going to shorten them for you. Look at them a minute. Kata, which is a preposition, according to, and then from, you know, apterizo. You know what that means? That's where we get the English word ophthalmologist, optical. And so when we come into the Christian life, our vision is not 20/20. And God says, you need spiritual glasses. And he puts them on your face and you go, whoa! Had a neighbor come over yesterday. I showed him a card. He said, I forgot my glasses, and so I gave him mine. And so he put mine on, and he tried to look. And you should have seen him. No, it just won't do it. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Wait. I try to read things without my glasses now, and I go like this. Squinting doesn't help, by the way. Incidentally, you look perfectly clear right now. This doesn't. And I go, and then I get a headache. Within 30 seconds, my head starts to pound. I get frustrated. What is that word? And you see, if I get way back here, now the print is too small. So then I try to sneak up on it. Now it's not within my optical ability. And so God says, you want to see the word? Whoa! Those are actually words, not lines. I'll never forget when I first got my glasses. I was a young teenager. I didn't even realize that I was having problems. You know, it's so gradual that you really don't know you're suffering from a problem until one of your teachers says, why are you squinting? And I said, I don't know. It's easier for me to see. And I said, well, I would suggest that you have your eyes checked. And so my mother took me, I'll never forget this, Central Park. I mean, we're talking about exclusive. She says, yeah, I know. Back then it must have cost a lot of money, an ophthalmologist. And he put drops in my eyes. I'll never forget that. I didn't know where I was going. He says, we have to do this so your eyes can be rested. And then that way we can check them properly. And he checked them all out, and he says, I recommend that you... And so, I'll never forget this. I was looking out the window, and this was a big business complex, and it overlooked Central Park. And Central Park used to be, I suspect it probably still is, a very beautiful area. Green, lovely, fluffy trees, and people, and little squirrels, and birds. And I was looking out the window, and all I saw was brown sticks with green puffs on the top. And then he says, try these. And he put these glasses on my face. And I said, there are leaves on those trees. And there are people down there. I couldn't see the people. And everything became so sharp and so clear and so precise. Well, that's what God put on our faces when we became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we do. We go, I don't need it. You say, oh, I get it. The spiritual analogy is that as unbelievers, we are spiritually what? Blind. It's not that we have impaired vision. We can't even see. When you look at the Word as a non-believer, this is what you see. You say, well, that's nothing. That's my point. Read that. Okay? Read that. Can anybody read that? No. How about that? Blind. He said, but that, I'm not blind. There's no words there. But when the unbeliever does this, it's the same thing. It's the same as that. Nothing. Why? Because he doesn't have spiritual eyesight. What's our excuse? God has given us. He's enlightened our soul. He's opened our eyes. And we're still groping around in the dark. Why? Because we're not enjoying the spiritual freedoms that we have in the divine dynasphere. That's what this passage is saying. We all, with scar tissue removed from our eyes, can now look into the mirror of the Word and reflect the glory of God. What glory? The glory of the Lord. What glory? How do we reflect the glory of the Lord? We see how our Lord lived his life while he was here on earth during the age of the hypostatic union. The reference here, by the way, is to the divine dynasphere in prototype. You say, how do you see that? Well, watch. We are being transformed, metamorphosis, into the same image from glory. What glory? Reference to the first glory reflected in the glory of the Lord. To glory, i.e., the glory of the prototype divine dynasphere, and now the glory available in the believer in the operational divine dynasphere. You ever heard that passage talk properly? You just did. Can't believe some of the stuff I've heard. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See how he wraps that in? Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So if anything is reflexive of the Christian life, it is apodoxis eis doxan. From glory to glory. Doxa, by the way, is the Greek word for glory. When you say glory to God, you say doxa to Theou. Or you sing the doxologia. Only you call it what? The doxology. You ever wonder what that means? Dox. What's dox? D-O-X. Glory. From doxa. What is the prototype divine dynasphere called? The doxa to Kidu. The glory of the Lord. What is ours called? Doxan. Glory apodoxis is doxan. See? From the glory of the Lord, prototype divine dynasphere, to the glory of where the Lord is. Well, where's the Lord? Right there. Operational divine dynasphere. And that's where you have your spiritual eyesight. And that's where you see the glory of the Lord revealed and reflected. That's where your power resides. You get out here, you see, and you forget your glasses. No, the problem is you can't take them with you. The Lord says, well, now if you're going to leave, if you're going to go outside of the realm of that place where I reveal my glory, you got to leave your power here. You got to leave your ability to see here. So you get out there and you're going to walk around in blindness again. Groping from one gate to the next, interlocking with Cosmic One or Cosmic Two. I never saw these verses like that before. Because we always like to make things kind of mystical. You know, don't believe this. But here's how we'd like to make it a mystique, mystery, and with an unveiled face. Okay? We see, as it were, a mirror from the glory to the glory. What does that say to you?
Nothing!
What's the glory over here? See, and we smile about it. And you go,
Oh.
The best analysis I ever heard the other day about two different speakers. All right? I won't tell you who they were, but here was the analysis. I love it. One said, the thing about this man's ministry is he gets you in the opening of an aircraft and he gets you prepared to jump. And you're all excited about jumping. And you're ready to jump. But he says the difference between that man's ministry and that man's ministry is that the other man's ministry says, now before you do, this is a parachute. And then he gives you the points relative to the use of the parachute. See, there are a lot of speakers that get you all fired up, and they get you in the point where you're ready to jump. But they haven't taught you how to use the parachute because you don't even know you have one. Yeah, I'll go. Where is it? Open the door. I'll jump right out. And then the pastor teacher comes along and says, wait a minute. Before you jump, I just thought I'd let you know that you don't have a parachute on. And you'd better put one on. And then there's a ring that's right about here. Okay? And if that one doesn't work, you got another one. Many a time I saw guys jump, and with excitement, you know, both of them. That's called double blessing. The difference between the excitement of knowing a thing